you could pick up your Bibles again to 2 Timothy, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2, and we'll be referring back to that 2 Corinthians passage as well. And we are specifically looking at the theme, I guess, of that second verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This theme, passing on the baton. And we read there about faithful men. And we've been so blessed in our history. We can look back at faithful men, faithful women, who not only taught us the gospel, but lived out the gospel. Faithful men. And in Wales, we can look back at times of revival, times in our history, and we've seen some truly amazing faithful men. I'm sure there's people springing to your mind now, but faithful men, Hal Harris is dead. Daniel Rowlands is dead. William Williams of Pantycelyn, the great hymn writer, is dead. Christmas Evans is dead. Evan Roberts, 1904 revival, is dead. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is dead. So then it might be right for us to ask, is Christianity dead in Wales? And that question can only be answered by this, our generation, and the generation to come. And only we can show that this isn't just a nation that looks back at faithful men and women who are dead. And our hope, our expectation, our prayer is that Christianity is not dead in Wales for one very reason. Jesus is not dead. And Jesus sends one generation after another of faithful men and faithful women. And we hear the promises in Scripture of Jesus saying that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so often, I know I'm guilty of this, and so often we are as well, I'm sure. We keep saying, things are tough in Wales. Things are really hard in rural Wales. There's so much work to do in the valleys. It's difficult here in Newport. Things are tough in Wales. But perhaps what we should be saying is, things are tough on earth. Wherever there is sin, things are going to be difficult, and sin is everywhere. Some of us, though, have lost heart. Some of us have perhaps forgotten that promise that Jesus will build his church. We have reason for hope for the future. And from preparing this, I was looking at statistics, some stats, and the next 15 years for not only the church in Wales and Britain, but for Western Europe, the next 15 years are hugely important. And perhaps the stats look quite bleak at the moment. We have a lot of work to do. But we've still got 15 years, and that should serve as an encouragement for us that we have an opportunity now to meet the uncertainties of this world with the certainties of the world to come. And this theme from this passage and from our ministry outline, the theme of passing on the baton, we have such a privilege to look back at times of revival and look at faithful men and women. We have a privilege in this church as it's celebrating its 150th anniversary. How good has God been to us? But this theme of passing on the baton, what's God got in store in the next 15 years, let alone the next 50? And throughout this, I'm speaking to you people who are older in the congregation, that you have a responsibility to pass on this message, this thing that's been entrusted to you of your faith and this gospel message. I'm speaking to you who are younger in the congregation as well, and you have the task to step up your responsibility in church as well. And there's a balance. Paul encouraged Timothy to let no one despise him because of his youth. But at the same time, he encouraged Timothy in exactly the same chapter not to despise the wisdom of his elders. And both are needed. If you're older here in church, don't despise people for their youth. And perhaps if you're younger, seek out the older godly men and women here in church. Both are needed. And as I start off here, the situation in Britain looks bleak. And a lot of this, what I'm about to say, is talking about the church as a whole. I'm not pinpointing Emmanuel specifically. I'm not saying this is Emmanuel's problems. There are things that Emmanuel will be able to improve on. But there are other things that Emmanuel is doing, which you can praise God for as well. And it's perhaps not particularly surprising that as you drive through Wales, as you drive through perhaps the valleys in particular, it's not surprising to note that the church in Wales is in decline. We're the least church country in the British Isles. There's more churches closing in Britain than there are being planted. And reasons for this are many. False teaching. But I think kind of a lot of the reason for this as well, there's a smaller number of church leaders coming through and leaders already in church are leaving church work sooner. And there's a worrying statistic about evangelical churches not identifying, not training, not releasing new gospel workers anywhere near the numbers to keep things level as they are at the moment. At the moment, as we're training people up, we haven't got the numbers just to keep things level, let alone be thinking about church planting. And it's not all doom and gloom. There are bright spots. This church, I'm indebted to you for training me up, and there's others on the horizon, I'm sure. And Bernard's got a great heart for this. And there are churches that really take this on board. There are bright spots. But there's nowhere near enough to keep things consistent. We're losing leaders at an alarming rate at the moment. Leaders, on average, are 50 plus at the moment. That's exactly the right sort of time they should be looking at younger gospel workers and training them up. However, the average age for leaders is 50 and rising, meaning that in 10 to 15 years' time, there will be mass retirement from those people. And at the moment, we haven't got the leaders coming through to replace them. And that is crucial. That is worrying. And the bright side is, we've got 10 to 15 years to address this. That's the bright side of things. And God's in control. But perhaps not Emmanuel specifically, but the church in general, we can put our money, we can put our manpower, we can put our resources into other important ministries. I'm not saying they're not important. We can put our manpower, resources and energy into other important ministries. But in 20 years' time, if we don't have the leaders, then those other ministries will suffer as well. But if we look out the church doors, the situation in Britain, in Wales, we might get depressed, but don't panic. We've been here before, actually, as a church in general. If we look at the book of Acts, the church there, the culture there, the church grew, the church flourished in what is being called a remarkably similar cultural conditions what we face today. The secular world that we see there in the book of Acts kind of mirrors what we're facing today. The church in Wales and Britain and Europe are so much like the church in Acts than it has been for hundreds of years. And if you look at that early church situation then, what happened with the church in Acts? Well, despite persecutions, despite trouble, the church just didn't find a way to survive, but the church thrived. And we can do the same through God's power and God's glory alone. We must do the same. And throughout this whole letter of 1 and 2 Timothy, it's scattered with verses which talk about older believers passing on, being eager to pass on their knowledge of Scripture to those younger in the faith. And I'm going to bring up 2 points in this. I know it's quite a long introduction, but I'm going to bring up 2 points in this of teaching and conduct, which we're going to spend the majority of our time in. And then, second point, weakness and failures. And I hope that this encourages us to look out for those people in the church who we can train. For us to be able to think about, if we're younger, to think, well, what more responsibilities can I take on? Who can I look out for? Who's an older, wiser, godly man or woman? So teaching and conduct. With Paul here in 2 Timothy, it's his last writing. It's the last writings of Paul that we have. And the letter's filled with loving, pastoral care and concern for his kind of son in the faith, really. Timothy, this gospel worker for the next generation. And we have the very famous words in 2 Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He'd kept the faith. And you could say this was his kind of retirement speech, in a way. And what did Paul's retirement look like? Tradition has it that he was beheaded in Rome in AD 67. But Paul, we can see this throughout his ministry. He was a fighter. He was a runner. He was a perseverer. And as he approaches the end of his life, he encourages us, no matter what age, to do the same. But Paul knows that his eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ will not die out with him. He sees generation after generation of gospel ministry, from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to his trainees, from those trainees to another trainees, and it goes, it keeps going, it roller coasters down until it reaches you and me, and we have the same message here today. We can't just have the attitude of keeping our head down and just being like, Lord, just help me to stay faithful to the end. Just help me to be faithful. Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. But he's only able to say that because he has passed on the baton to the next generation. So Paul's telling Timothy that training up this next generation is an essential part to gospel ministry. It's not an optional add-on. Part of fighting the good fight of faith is investing in the future, in the generation that is to come. And Paul wouldn't so readily be able to say that he's fought the good fight unless he had invested in the next generation. And there are a number of ways which Paul nurtured, cared for, and trained this younger leader, Timothy. And it's a great model for us too. A couple of points on that is that, pure and simply, Paul trained him. He showed him the scriptures, taught him the scriptures. And the phrase that pops up a lot during 1 and 2 Timothy is the pattern of sound words. The pattern of sound words. And that was foundational. That was foundational to what Paul did. Passing on right doctrine, passing on the right understanding was foundational for everything else that we do. As we see with Paul and Timothy, though, it wasn't the only thing that Paul did. I think sometimes we have the mistake of making this absolutely everything. We shove the Bible at people, we teach them, and we think we've laid that foundation and we expect to see results. But we never build anything on top of it. Paul doesn't settle for that, and neither should we. Discipling people, if you're discipling people here in church, whether that's in the children's work, the youth work, whether that's in Bible studies, discipling is more than just teaching the Bible, but it is never less than teaching the Bible. He goes on, it's not just teaching, but in the same book, in 2 Timothy 3:10, it says, "You, however, have followed my teaching," we've looked at that, "my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my teaching. Follow my conduct," Paul says. And this is a hugely important point. Follow my conduct. I was going to make this a separate point itself, but I'm not so sure we should be able to separate teaching and our conduct. If we believe what we teach, then that will affect every other area in life. If we truly, it's the basic principle of practicing what you preach. The Bible warns us that giftedness, although important, it's not the essential thing to be looking for in future gospel workers. But conduct, character, is. In 1 Timothy 4:16 it says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Is that not interesting, Matt? Watch your life and your doctrine closely. There, Paul switches the words around. He puts life first. He puts conduct first. And it's interchangeable throughout the two books. That we can't separate the two of them. If we have our teaching, we should be living out that teaching. And the important thing was that Timothy got close enough to Paul to see this in his everyday life. It wasn't just these letters that we have, but Timothy saw Paul. He saw that his teaching and his conduct in life were consistent. He wasn't teaching one thing. He wasn't preaching the gospel and then living his life in a complete opposite way. The important thing is, Timothy got a big chunk of Paul's life. And we should be doing this with others. With me, until I got to Wales, the biggest influence, perhaps in my Christian life, my Christian upbringing, wasn't the main pastor of the church that I grew up in. I got on with him well, we chatted, but he had 600 other people to look after. But there were other people in church who invested in me, older, wiser, godly, solid Bible men. And they went out their way to get a cup of coffee with me, to open up the Bible with me, just invite me into their home, even though they were really busy men. And these two men were instrumental with me going to Bible college, until I told them I wanted to go to Bible college in Wales, but that's neither here nor there. They got over it. But this is all to say, it wasn't the main pastor that was doing all this. It wasn't the main pastor who was training and leading these kind of next generation of future leaders. One of these men in particular, he was a young guy, father of three. He was a busy man. But it was important for me to see his life close up, to get a big chunk of his life. Because at church I could see his teaching, then at home I could see his conduct, and they were consistent. And that is really important for us, for training people. It's not just here on a Sunday morning. It's not just here on a Sunday evening we're training people, or on a Wednesday night. It's sharing life with one another. It's showing people that our teaching and our conduct are consistent from church on a Sunday morning to work on a Monday morning. Both are vital to be able to show people. It's also important to say that these people in church that kind of invested time in me, they weren't happy with me being me. I know that kind of sounds harsh. They weren't happy with myself. They weren't happy with me and staying as I was. They wanted me to grow. They wanted me to be more godly. And I still have a long way to go. But we should be like that in every part of life, in our friendships, in the people we're training, in our marriages. That we shouldn't be content with how people are, but we should expect to see growth. And I'm going to quote something from a book here, which I've changed a little bit, but it talks about this in our relationships. And I really hope we can take this on board. It quotes this: "There's a certain niceness to a friendship where I can be, as they say, myself. But what I really need are relationships which encourage me to become better than myself. Myself needs to grow a little each day. I don't want to be the myself I was yesterday. I want to be myself that is developing each day into a Christ-like person. And that goal will occasionally require criticisms from those who seek to train me. But their loving honesty demands more than that. Sometimes what I need is honest, impartial advice which flows from a loving concern. Not first and foremost for my happiness, but rather for my holiness and wholehearted discipleship. It may not always be what I want to hear, but I know it's motivated by desire that I become the best I can be for Christ." And how precious and how rare are those type of relationships in our life? If we've got them, hang on to them. As I said, the Bible warns us that giftedness isn't the essential character of a future leader. But giftedness isn't the essential character of what a leader is. But conduct is. That's the big issue. And with our men and women here in church, if we're seeing things that aren't quite right, we should be calling them up on it. We do it in a loving way, but it's so they can be all they can be for Christ. I mean, health-wise, if we hurt ourselves or if we got ill, we'll go over to the hospital. And we see the doctor, and perhaps he say, "You need surgery." And then the surgeon comes along, and we go into the operation. And what happens? He has to cut us, doesn't he? He has to wound us. But that is all in order for us to be better long term. And that is what wise words from a mentor is like, a friend is like. Sometimes their words, it will hurt us. It will wound us. But it's motivated by a desire that we can be the best we can for Christ and his glory. I'm sure Paul did this. We've got his letters. I'm sure what Paul sometimes said to Timothy wasn't always what Timothy wanted to hear. We've got Paul's letters to the Corinthian church and stuff like that. And I'm sure for those in Corinth, it wasn't always easy to hear what Paul had to say. But it was a desire for them to be everything they can be for Christ. And this type of Paul-Timothy relationship, it doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by accident. It's intentional. And it has to be the same for us. If we're not intentionally looking for these type of relationships, then it's not going to happen. It certainly won't happen by accident. With the men that looked after me, they went out their way. They structured it into their busy schedules. It's what Bernard is kind of doing with me now. And I'm sure I'm causing him far more inconvenience than I'm actually helping him. But he's doing it so I can be all I can be for Christ. And I'm grateful for the time that I have here. And in a very real way, these type of relationships, yeah, it's hard work. It's costly. It demands our time, effort, and energy. But these type of relationships do have eternal consequences. They have eternal consequences. And I probably should have said earlier, in verse 2 here, it says, entrust to faithful men. And depending on the context here, it can be men or women. It's not just men that are going to be trained up. In Titus 2, it says, the older women are to train the younger women. This is for everyone. We do all have a responsibility here. This thing about someone who works for Royal Mail, let's say, a postman, and consider their job. What's their job? Do they have to get the letters, write them themselves, and then deliver them? No. Do they need to invent the message and then deliver that message to you? No. Their job is simple, that they must bring the message that someone else has written and deliver it to you. And as Christians, that's our job. We don't invent the message. We don't change the message. As Christians, what we are to do, we have a much simpler job. We are to deliver a message that has been entrusted to us. Even our fragile bodies, we are to pass this message on to younger men and women. And this theme of being entrusted with this gospel, even though our fragile bodies are there, it brings us on to our second point, and that 2 Corinthians reading, weaknesses and failure. And remember, despite the cultural situation that we face, we do have hope for the future. God will build his church. And we have time not just to survive, but to thrive. But this will not happen unless we're investing in gospel workers in the future. And whilst I've been here, you guys have been great to me since, I think it's been a couple of months now. And I'll be here for a few months longer as well. And I'm indebted to you letting me be here as well. And we can trust God that this will have eternal consequences from me having spent some time here. You've given me a chance to go visiting to many of you. You've given me a chance to be with your children and youth here. And you've even let me bore you on Sunday mornings and evenings now and again. And I will make mistakes. I will have failures. But so will everyone who we seek to train and invest in for the future. We shouldn't expect someone to be the complete package. We shouldn't expect to see someone who has it all together. Because every single one of us, you, me, Bernard, all of us, are broken sinners. And any pastor, any gospel worker that we seek to train, we must realise that they walk with a limp, just like we do. And Paul is telling Timothy that this training is essential to ministry. It's not an optional add-on. It is part and parcel of fighting the good fight of faith. It's part and parcel of finishing the course. Part of that gospel ministry is to invest in the future. And that's 2 Corinthians 4 passage says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. The same subjects we've been looking at. Although our bodies are fragile, jars of clay, even though our bodies are wasting away. The surpassing power for all of this, where does it lie? Not in our weakness, but in his strength. And a man called Francis Schaeffer, he's American, but he spent the majority of his ministry in Switzerland, and his focus for much of his life was training up this next generation. And he says this: the last 60 years have given birth to moral disaster. And what have we done? Sadly, we must say that the evangelical world has been part of that disaster. More than this, the evangelical response itself has been a disaster. We have left the next generation naked in the face of the 21st century by which they are surrounded. And every scar in this present generation, every tear cried, cannot be separated from the fact that the church has turned away and become unfaithful. We are to weep and to act. And there will be times of weakness, of failures. There will be times when we look at the situation around us in Wales, in Britain, and wonder what hope is there for a future. But the awesome, eternity-defining truth is this: this message of great value, where's God placed it? In jars of clay. Wonderful gospel treasure found in frail human bodies. And God hasn't given this message into the hands of angels. God hasn't given this message to impressive men and women, but to broken, hurting people like us. Why? To show that the power, the surpassing power, belongs to God and not us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. When we look round in our own situation here in Newport, in Wales, when we look at the area here, we are right to say every single day of our lives, I cannot do it. But there is not a day that goes past where we will have to say, he can't do it, because he can. So as I end now, what's your situation? Do you feel like you can be trained by someone? Do you feel like you can train other people to be gospel workers? Do you feel like you've made too many mistakes to be able to do this? You've failed too many times? That you're too weak to be used by God? I mean, if you feel like that, it's just look at the genealogy of Jesus. Look at the failures within his family. Look at the failures that we see within Scripture. And what I'm about to quote now is quite well known. It's quite a well-known list. But look at the failures that God used. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Samson was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Jonah ran away from God. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep when they were meant to be praying. Martha worried about everything. Paul was too religious. And Lazarus was dead. The one common theme: God used each and every one of them, despite their weaknesses. Can God not use you to train others, to be trained? This message doesn't lie in your failures and weaknesses. It relies on God's strength. And I'll end now with another Francis Schaeffer quote, which hopefully will encourage us that all of us have a responsibility to train others up or be trained. Francis Schaeffer says this: "We cannot think that this is all unrelated to us. It will all come crashing down unless you and I and each one of us who loves the Lord and his church are willing to act." And so I challenge you. I call for Christian radicals, especially young Christian radicals, to stand up in loving confrontation, but confrontation, looking to the living Christ moment by moment for strength, in loving confrontation with all that is wrong and destructive in the church, our culture and state. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest." Amen. Let me pray now.